is everybody? It is great to be with you here this weekend at Timberlake Church, especially since you are literally launching, we're kicking off a brand new series today called The Underdogs. Now, out of curiosity, how many of you grew up in the 60s when The Underdog was on TV and you actually watched The Underdog? Oh, look at that. I'm glad you're still alive. Good for you. Good to have you here. The Underdog is this crazy superhero, very quirky, certainly doesn't fit the description of most superheroes. Does anybody remember any of the powers of the Underdog? He could fly, he had x-ray vision, and he had super breath. The same thing I get every time I go to Taco Bell, right? They just had this amazing superpower, but when I say amazing, I'm being a little bit exaggerating a little bit because that's just quirky, right? It's not as cool as Superman. It's not as cool as Batman or Wonder Woman. Yay. It's certainly not as cool as Peter Parker, who was Spider-Man, or Peter Griffin, right? Not as cool as any of those guys. He just was a very, very quirky hero. And so not too many people said, hey, I want to be Underdog when I grow up. Now, when I grew up in the 80s, I won't even go into the early 90s. I'll just say I grew up in the 80s, and those of you who grew up in my generation can appreciate this. Not only did we love superheroes, we actually wore something called underoos, all right? Don't pretend you didn't, all right? You remember this? Yeah, where you'd have like Batman underwear and a Batman t-shirt, and I don't know at what age that becomes inappropriate, but that's what we wore, and we'd go around the house thinking that was awesome. And I cannot tell you the temptation I had to have our tech guy edit the picture to have Pastor Ben wearing underoos, but I know your therapists are not trained to that extent. And so regardless, here's the deal. We grew up thinking if we could be some sort of superhero and could have some sort of power and could do whatever we want to do, we would be the greatest and the best, and that's all fine and that's all good and that's great. But in the midst of all of our superheroes that we thought about, most people overlooked Underdog because he was quirky, just didn't have much to him. And yet what we're going to look at over the next couple weeks is how God actually prefers the underdog. God prefers using the quirky. He prefers using the person without any of these amazing superpowers. He prefers using the weak and the discouraged and the depressed and the defeated to expand his kingdom. Now, I know that that pretty much flies in the face of everything we've ever believed about the kind of person God uses. Because if I were to have an open mic today and say, come on up here and let's just have you share about the kind of person you think God uses to build his kingdom, we'd have answers like, well, they're a person who prays for hours a week and is continually trying to reconnect their heart with God. We talk about how he uses people who love to read through scripture cover to cover year after year after year. We talk about people who wear Christian t-shirts and have Christian bumper stickers. I mean, these people just love Jesus. He's going to use those, right? People who just refuse to miss church. It doesn't matter if they've got explosive diarrhea. It may look like they're charismatic in the worship time, but that doesn't matter because they're just like, they're there trying to worship the Lord and say, man, it's all about him. And those are the people that we imagine, and yet that's not the people God tends to use when building his kingdom. Now, we do. I mean, if we're going to put together a great team, a sales team, a sports team, I don't care what kind of team, right? We're going to look for the brightest and the best. The problem is, not all of us can be the brightest and best. And even the brightest and the best in this room, to get to the top of the game, to have a successful career and a successful life, man, there's other factors that have to play into that. Years ago, I read a book by Malcolm Gladwell called Outliers. Fascinating book that looks at some of the most successful people in our world. And the premise of the book is that the individuals who reach the top in our society often have a lot of other factors outside of their control to get them to that position. And of the many, many examples Malcolm uses, Bill Gates is one of them. Now, we would all agree that Bill's incredibly talented. He's incredibly smart, great entrepreneur, great businessman. All of those things are true. But what Malcolm talks about is there's a lot of things in his life that were completely out of his control. Like the fact he was born in 1955, which happened to be the best year to be born if you were going to go into the computer industry. Steve Jobs was born in 1955. And the reason that was such a big year to be born was because it meant that you'd be graduating in the early 70s just as the personal computer revolution was taking place. Now, add to that fact that Bill came from a very wealthy family, His family sent him to an elite private school here in Seattle. That school actually had, very few schools had this, but they had their own computer, which meant Bill had opportunities to learn how to program, and he learned about software very early on, so that when the Altair computer came out in the mid-70s, he was way ahead of his peers. He had already had over 1,000 hours of programming behind him, and so all of these factors that were out of his control played into him being able to be the successful business guy that he is. And then, of course, Malcolm gives other stories. He talks about President Obama and some of the things in his past. He talks about hockey teams. And his whole point is, even the brightest and the best don't make it to the top. And the book really confirms what we already know, that a lot of life is about being in the right place at the right time with the right set of circumstances. But what we'll see throughout Scripture in this series is that God often uses people who are in the wrong place, at the wrong time, and the wrong set of circumstances unfold. That's why the great church leader Paul writes to Jesus' followers living in Corinth, and he says this. It's a very sobering section of verses. He says, "Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful, or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. Therefore, as the scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord." Translation: God loves the underdog. He loves using the weak and the discouraged. He loves using the depressed. He loves using individuals with a very shameful past in order to advance his purposes on this planet. Now, this doesn't line up to our thinking. I mean, think about the NFL drafts just a few weeks ago, right? All the teams, all the coaches, all the different people part of these organizations were hoping for the most talented players to be drafted into their organization. So Jadeveon Clowney, first guy drafted, went to the Houston Texans. He's gonna be paid massive sums of money. Why? Because of his talents. But this is what's so fascinating about God. He looks for the people who are overlooked. He looks for the people nobody's trying to draft. He looks for the people whose stories are so intensely filled with guilt and shame and says, "Hey, that's who I'm gonna use to build my kingdom." And if you think that's an exaggeration, all you need to do is start studying the lives of some of the disciples, some of the 12 men that he surrounded himself with. Right? You've got Thomas, who was plagued with doubts. You've got Peter, who was notorious for saying the wrong things at the wrong times to the wrong people. I mean, very impulsive individual. You've got James and John. These guys were loudmouth fishermen who Discovery Channel would have them on Deadliest Catch if they were alive today. I mean, they were intense. In fact, in the book of Luke, we read about them getting so intense, they were offended about something that happened to Jesus, that they said, "Jesus, can we call down fire from heaven to destroy those people?" Jesus like, no, you can't do that. You're missing the point. Then on the same team, he's got Matthew the tax collector, which means even though he was a Jew, he worked for the Roman government and ripped off the Jewish people. So all the Jews saw him as a traitor. And then on the same team is Simon the Zealot. The Zealot hated tax collectors. They hated the Roman government. Judas is on his team, and we know Judas is the individual who eventually betrayed Jesus. But long before he betrayed Jesus, he was stealing money from the other disciples. And Jesus says, "Yep, these are the guys that I'm going to entrust to build my kingdom." In the book of Acts, two of the disciples are called before the court because of things that they taught and things that they believed. And as they began speaking, here's what we read happened. "The members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training in the scriptures." You gotta love this. Two of the disciples of Jesus, they're legacy with the people they're talking to is, it's obvious they're not trained in the scriptures. These are the people Jesus entrusted. He uses people you'd never expect to build his kingdom. And I want you to think about this for a moment. That includes you. It's easy to say, well, Pastor Ben's going to be used, or some of the staff's going to be used. Look at their talent. God can use you. He can use you in your family. He can use you in your workplace. He can use you with your next door neighbor. He can use you. In fact, just for a moment here, I want to zero in on a guy named David. It really doesn't matter what background you have or how far along you are in your spiritual journey. My guess is everybody here has heard of David, right? The guy is a legend. The guy is a hero of sorts in just pop culture. So much so that people name their sons David, right? Other than me, just out of curiosity, other than me, how many of you are named David or have a friend named David? Go ahead, raise your hands. Of course, right? I knew that that would happen. Why? Because he is a legendary person. We say, man, we want to name our kids after him. But how many of you have a friend named Hitler? Or Judas? Or Attila the Hun? Or Benjamin Samuel Sigmund? No, we don't name our kids after those kind of people, right? We tend to forget that there is a lot about David's life that really isn't honorable. We tend to forget that there's a lot about him that really is less than desirable. We talk about his rise to power, and he was the second king of Israel, and all that's amazing. But if you were to rewind in time and go back even to his being selected as king, it's just a joke. The way he was selected, and this sounds really bizarre to us because we're a democratic society and we have a different way of electing people, but in this day and age, God would speak to a man who was called a prophet, and Israel respected the prophet. He heard from God, and the prophet would say, here's what God's decided, and they just trust him. And so the prophet at the time is Samuel. And God speaks very clearly to Samuel, says, I want you to go to the house of a man named Jesse. I want you to gather together his sons, and I want you to sacrifice. And in the midst of this sacrificing, I will reveal to you who's supposed to be the next king of Israel after Saul. And so sure enough, Samuel goes to Jesse's house. He says, Jesse, get your sons together. Jesse calls them together. They go out. They start to sacrifice. And while they're sacrificing, Samuel starts to look around, and he says, oh, I think that's the guy. He says, I think that's the guy. His name was Eliam. Guy's probably 38 years old from Kenosha, Wisconsin. Probably could lift twice his body weight, wear a white and blue striped shirt. I mean, the guy had it going on. He said, this has got to be him. And God said, uh-uh. As a matter of fact, here's the response that God gives to Samuel when he says this. He said, but the Lord said to Samuel, don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so at that point, Samuel says, ooh, I thought it was Eliam. Well, it must be this guy. Lord, he's the guy. And God said, nope. Well, him. And he literally goes through the six sons that Jesse has brought out and said, these are my boys. And finally, Samuel says, well, let me ask you, do you have any other boys perhaps? Oh, yeah, David. Yeah, he's out in the field. Forgot about David. He's not the guy you want. Samuel says, go get him. And he comes, and he stands before Samuel, and God speaks very clearly to Samuel and says, he's the one. He's going to be the next king of Israel. Now, we tend to overlook stuff like that because we've built it up in our minds, well, Dave's a great leader. And he's a legendary hero, and he's a hunter, and a warrior, and a ladies' man, and a poet, and a musician. He's an absolute legend. But if we were really honest and we looked at his resume, he would not be qualified to volunteer on any of the teams at Timberlake Church, which is saying a lot because I've seen some of you. He really wouldn't. He wouldn't be qualified. Now think about that. I'm just going to walk through some of the very simple facts about David. He had at least 8 wives that we know about and 10 different mistresses. That ain't going to fly around here, folks. He came from a crazy dysfunctional family. His oldest son rapes one of his daughters. And this great leader pretty much turns a blind eye to it. Doesn't get involved. And so another one of his sons, Absalom, gets so furious that dad's ignoring this family crisis that he literally goes and kills the brother who raped his sister. He kills Amnon. And then he goes and he starts hunting down David. He's just so ticked. And David's on the run for his life. Then you add to the fact that eventually, as David was king, and he come to this position of power, he has a major lust issue that is not dealt with. And so what does he do? He calls in one of his great warriors. He tries to trick him into sleeping with his wife because David's already knocked her up, and he wants to hide that fact. Well, the great warrior says, I'm not going to go and be with my wife. I want to be loyal to you, king, and we're out at war, and I need to be with them. So eventually, Dave sends him back to the battlefield and says, make sure this guy is on the front lines because he wanted him killed. So David kills or has killed one of his most loyal warriors. And then on top of all those things, many scholars believe he was a Raiders fan. So he did not have a lot going for him. He did not have a lot going for him. All in all, I want us to get this point. God does not use superstars to build his kingdom. He just doesn't. I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, well, Dave, that's great, but that's David. He was a king of Israel. I mean, eventually he was a king. Of course God would use him. Look at the position of power. Folks, God uses us. In fact, let me just take the next several minutes and just tell you my story. On the outside looking in, it would seem just natural and obvious that I would be a pastor of a church someday. Pastor of a church in Kenosha, Wisconsin. We've had a great ride, 5.5 years into it. We run about 1,800 people on the weekends, and I'm only telling you this for one reason, because about what I'm about to tell you. We've had this great, amazing ride. And again, on the outside, it looks like, well, of course, I grew up in a godly family. We went to church on a regular basis. I went to a private Christian school. I went to North Central University to be trained how to be a pastor. I actually started speaking at 13 years old, and this week came across one of my cassette tapes from back in the day, The Shadow of the Almighty. What the heck? I was the geekiest seventh grader I think that ever existed. All right, so on the outside, it would look like, of course you would be a pastor, Dave, except for those who know me most and except for those who understand my personality. Because I am one of the most impulsive people you'll ever meet. I am completely driven by fear. Pastor Ben challenges me of that, me about that all the time. There's how many fear-based decisions that I make. I'm incredibly insecure. And then on top of all that, I've got off-the-charts anxiety, which means you hang out with me long enough, you're going to start getting anxiety. And so I started this church 5.5 years ago. What the people of Great Lakes Church did not know is I didn't even have a degree. I'd gone to Bible college, but I dropped out. I was just too restless. I was. Now, that being said, I want you to know I do have a degree now. After 15 years, I finally got a degree. Yeah. Everything I taught in this church back in 2008 and 2009, you just go delete that off your computer. All right? Like you would have it on your computer. But here's the deal. I didn't even have a degree. And yet there was something that came alive inside of me. And God says, I can use it. Every church I've ever been a part of, minus the one in San Diego, which is where I connected with Pastor Ben, every church I've ever been a part of sat me down and said, Dave, you're overboard. Slow down. You're crazy. Well, you can't say that. You can't do that. I was living in North Carolina one time. I had my 19-year-old sister living with me at the time. She was a cheerleading coach. She comes home in the evening and is just crying, distraught, beside herself. I said, what's going on? She said, today I told a girl she didn't make it. Her dad came and just yelled at me and just belittled me in front of everybody. And she said, it was so embarrassing. And I'm like, that sucks. And she goes, Dave, I swear the guy goes to our church. I said, well, what's his name? And she said, Barry Harkey? I said, okay. I said, let me go get the phone book. So I looked at the phone book, sure enough, saw his phone number, his address. By this time, it's about 9 o'clock at night. And I don't know what came over me. It wasn't the spirit of Jesus. But I decided, even though I didn't know the guy, to go over to his house unannounced. And so at 9 o'clock at night, I ring the doorbell. And I'm ready to take the guy down until I see the size of him. And then I realize I may be in over my head here, but I Barry, who do you think you are? Well, you can't talk to my sister like that. By the way, I'm a pastor at the church you go to. Now, what happened after that? I don't have time to get into detail. Suffice it to say, I'm just grateful to be alive. But this impulsiveness, this craziness that just gets a hold of me. I think I've told the story before, so I'm just going to just give you the summary. I had worked for a guy at one point. He was a pastor and left that church, but After I'd left, he had done some things that I just felt were totally unethical, and I felt like it was my responsibility to tell him. And so I put together a nice letter using language I had learned from my mother, and I said, okay, I am going to just send this, and instead of mailing it to him, I faxed it to his church, because I just wanted him to know. I just wanted him to know. And the next thing that happened is I got a certified letter in the mail from the denomination that I was a part of. And I'll just read a portion of it. It says, you are now placed under investigation and your credential status listed as suspended until the investigation is complete and a final decision is made regarding your credentials. Further, you are requested to suspend all ministry activities during this investigation. So I had to go and fly to the state that this church was in. I had to meet with a group of denominational executives. If you don't know what that is, just picture the Supreme Court of Jesus. And I'm standing in front of these guys with like my 19-pound Bible and a suit and tie, and I was not confident. I was shaking, so scared. And over the course of an hour, and I'm not exaggerating here, it was, how did you learn to speak like that? And when I told them it was Pastor Ben, they didn't even know who he was. When they challenged me on how could you ever do something like this, it literally came down to this over and over and over. You shouldn't be a pastor. We're embarrassed to have you in our denomination. Dave, if you don't get this under control, we're going to be visiting you in prison someday. And so I ended up having to do a year of anger management, counseling, and all of these other crazy things. And it was during that point in my life, I just hit an all-time low. And said, I don't know if I want anything to do with this anymore. I was so defeated. I was so discouraged. And yet, I don't know what it was, but God caused something to come inside, alive inside of me. Actually, I do know what it was. It was when I was in San Diego. Being in a healthy church environment for the first time, I felt like, man, God, I think someday I want to start a church. I think like someday I want to create an environment where people can just be raw and be themselves and don't feel like they have to put on some sort of charade every time they walk through the doors. Eventually, I moved from San Diego to Seattle, was at a church in this area on staff, and I just started feeling this restlessness. It was 2008. Like, I needed to start a church back in my hometown of Kenosha. And so in March of 2008, I flew to Kenosha and met with a group of people and started sharing a vision, started sharing the dream of what church could be like, and just wondering if any of them would be interested in helping us get this church off the ground. I said, I've never done this before. I don't know what I'm doing, but I think God could be in this. And almost everyone at the meeting, about 15 people, said, we're in. We're in, Dave. Let's do this thing. And I fly back to Seattle, and I call everybody, and I chickened out, and I said, guys, we can't do it. I'm not going to do it. I literally called every single one and said, I'm out. Well, a couple weeks after that, my brother Rick was killed in Iraq. So I flew back to Kenosha, spoke at his funeral. And it was during that week of emotions and the week of death and that week of loss that something came alive inside of me. And I started talking to my wife, and I said, Randy, I think I want to do this. I know I just called everybody 2 weeks ago and said we're not going to, but I think we need to do this. Well, after the funeral, we flew back to Seattle, and my wife said, are you going to tell the pastor? I said, nah, I'm not ready yet. I'm going to need a year, 2 years. Well, a couple months later, in the summer of 2008, my pastor sat me down. He said, Dave, I'm going to ask you a very direct question. Do you think you're ever going to go back to Kenosha and start a church? I know you've gone through emotions and your brother's been getting, I didn't know all that. Do you think it's ever going to happen? And I said, it will. I said, someday. But it won't be for a couple years. I think I just need to get ready. And he looks at me and says, Dave, I'm doing this because I think you need this little push. You're never going to be ready. You're totally letting fear dictate your life. 30 days from now is your last paycheck. I may or may not have said some naughty words to him. I may or may not have gotten choked up and made Oprah all proud. I can't do this. But that began the adventure. And the first thing I did, I knew we needed money, so I called a buddy of mine who had written a $1 million check to a nonprofit. I knew we were going to need some money to start the journey. I knew he'd be generous. I said, dude, we need to go out for coffee. I need to share with you some cool things that are happening. We go out for coffee, and it's 15 minutes in the conversation, he goes, so Dave, why am I here? No, he's not dumb. He's a businessman. He knows why he's there. I'm starting a church. He knows I need money. I was so terrified, I never asked him for anything. I just said, well, what would you do in my situation? You know, give me some business advice. What kind of plan should I put together? I just couldn't ask him. I was absolutely terrified. And then I actually moved to Kenosha. It was 30 days later. Pulled in with my family. We started getting a launch team together, and when it came time to launch our services, I had this brilliant idea. Let's deal with relationships, and let's do a provocative title so it just stands out in the community. Let's call it Thank God for Sex. And so we sent out 50,000 mailers that said, Thank God for Sex. The problem is we were meeting at an elementary school, and everybody thought we were a bunch of perverts. And so I got a call from the school district that said, you ain't meeting here. You're gone. Bye-bye. And so our mailer, 50,000 of them, now advertise the wrong location and the wrong time because we were kicked out. We are forced to meet in some movie theater. And so it just began this crazy, crazy adventure. And as the church began to grow, we started having people who had also launched churches call us and say, man, what are you guys doing? Things seem to be exciting there. And this is when I realized how insecure I was. When the church was doing good, I felt so good about myself. And when the church was having low weekends and finances weren't coming in, I just felt like a complete failure. And as the church has continued to unfold in different ways, sometimes growing, sometimes decreasing in attendance, I've realized that the stress has created an unbearable amount of just weight on me. Gone through a lot of depression. To this day, have some serious obsessive thoughts that I get help for. I see a therapist. On the way to the airport yesterday, my poor wife, she's driving, and I'm literally sitting in the passenger seat, hitting my head and going crazy. I just said, there's something going on inside me. I just want to be free from this stuff. I don't understand it all. And we've done a lot of things that have worked, and we've done a lot of things that haven't worked. One of the dumbest things we ever did, Ben told me, don't do it, but we did it anyways, is on Easter Sunday, we launched a series. This was in our first year, called Complete Money Makeover. And not only did we do a series, we sent out 50,000 mailers. I think one person showed up off of that mailer. I mean, nobody's coming to a money series on Easter Sunday. It's just like, God, how is this working? Now, again, the cynics would say, well, Dave, that was years ago. Guys, it happens all the time. I don't know why I'm so impulsive, right? I picked up a guy from a car lot. He works there, someone who goes to the church. And this was probably 2 years ago now. And go out to lunch. When we returned from lunch, his manager comes making a beeline in our car, and you can tell he's fired up. He goes, why did you take one of my employees for lunch? I said, I'm just the pastor. I don't know. He didn't tell me he couldn't go. Well, it was inconsiderate. Don't you see how busy we are around here? I can't believe it. And I don't know what happened, but I started looking at my fingers and thinking the Lord had a finger for me to show him. And I said, okay, here is Mr. Tall Man. And then I drove off. That was the spiritual maturity of me. And I drive off and think, dear God, what is wrong with me? What is wrong with me? Last time I was here, I shared about how I'm in a courthouse 6 months ago. I have security called on me because I see this person that I'm there to support someone I love. I see this person who they're at odds with. And when I see them, some demon from hell just took a hold of me. I just sat down next to them. And their lawyer said, move. You're not here for them. You move down there. And I sit down and I said, I'm not moving. I said, you show me a seating chart, I'll move. Well, security was called. And I said, I'm sorry, I'm just out of town. I'm visiting from Timberlake. I said, I need to move. And why would I tell you all that stuff? I tell you it all because I literally sit back sometimes and say, God, I don't understand. There's something about me. There are probably 100 things about me I wish I could change. And God's got me on a journey. He's changing things. But I feel like Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3 when he says, I'm like a little child who doesn't know his way around. And God says, that's okay. I prefer to use underdogs. Why? Because when I do, no one can boast in my presence. Guys, God uses underdogs so that his greatness is made obvious. He uses the weak and the hurting and the flawed personalities. Now, we live in a celebrity culture, so whenever somebody's being used, we like to say, look at them, man. Give me all the wisdom you've gotten. Some of that is good, right? You want to get wisdom. You got to get leadership lessons. But we overlook the bigger issue, and that's God's at work. It's kind of like Justin Bieber, right? By the age of 19, the guy had 5 number one albums. Nobody else had done this. Everybody, all these preteen girls around the world talk about Justin. He's so amazing, so great, so. You know what nobody talks about? Scooter Braun. Scooter's the guy who saw Justin in a YouTube video when he was 12 years old and said, I think I could do something with that guy. Guys, the same's true with us. God says, I can do something with you, but I want the credit. I want the credit. And so I think the theme verse that every church in America ought to live by is this one from Psalm 115, verse 1, that says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name goes all the glory for your unfailing love and faithfulness. The consistent theme, we see it all throughout Scripture, is God uses whatever he can to display his glory to the world. The glory of God is who he is. It's the essence of his nature. It's the weight of his importance. It's the radiance of his splendor. It's the demonstration of his power. It is the atmosphere of his presence. And God says, I will use whatever I can to display my glory to the world, which is why the writer of Psalms tells us, the heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day, they continue to speak. Night after night, they make him known. They speak without a sound or word. Their voice is never heard, yet their message has gone throughout the earth and their words to all the world. Now, we live in a day and age where with our telescopes, we see amazing pictures, right? We come across some amazing pictures, and it's like, God, why is it even out there? With our naked eye, we can't even see that stuff. It seems like a waste, and it would be. Unless its purpose is to declare the glory of God, then it makes sense that it's ever expanding and ever growing because it's displaying his power. Romans 11 says, for everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. Amen. God uses whatever he can, and that includes you and it includes me. But here's the deal. In order for God to use us, he has to break us. Now, we can humble ourselves before God, or we can go through a series of circumstances that bring humility. Bottom line is God wants to set you free from you. He wants to strip you of your arrogance and your pride and your independence because he wants the glory. Now, we do talks all the time, as I'm sure you do, about God loves you and he's a plan for your life and he cares about you, and that's all true. But why? Psalm 23 gives us insight. The Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. He lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams. He renews my strength. He guides me along right paths. Time out. Sounds like God's into me. It sounds like God's like, whoa, Dave, you're the center of my world. Check you out. I am watching over you. I'm protecting you. Let's read that last verse, but all the way through this time. He renews my strength. He guides me along right paths, bringing honor to his name. Why does God protect us? Why does God watch out for us? Why does God care about us? So that his name is honored and that his name is glorified. And so God is into you, but the motivation is him. God's ultimately about God, which means you and I are not the center of the universe. And that's a very freeing thought. That's not depressing. That's freeing because so many of our problems and our struggles come back to the idea that we think we're the center of the universe. So I'm stuck in traffic. Screw all of you. Because this is my world, right? There's conflict in my marriage. Of course there's conflict because it's about me. I'm not getting my expectations met. The more our life is about us, the more angry and tired we become. And so God is trying to set us free from ourselves. And I want to just wrap up with this simple thought. Imagine if we just embraced it. Imagine if we just became comfortable with our weaknesses. Imagine if we just said, I'm not going to hide from my sin. I'm not going to hide from my past. I'm just going to, in the right moments, be willing to share those things with the right people so God can use me. 2 Corinthians puts it this way, we now have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God, not from ourselves. A couple months ago, a couple in California was walking in their backyard on the same path that they had taken many times, and they saw a little bit of metal sticking out of the dirt, and so they start digging around. Long story short, they end up digging up a number of different canisters that contained over $10 million worth of gold coins. They've been buried in the earth from the 1800s. Now, I'm going to ask an obvious question. What's more valuable, the container or the treasure in the container? The treasure. Don't forget that, because you and I are just the container. We're just the container. There's nothing we have to hide from. There's no shame. It's about God working inside of us. And so to the overlooked in our world, God says, you are chosen. You may be overlooked by your friends. You may have been overlooked by your mom, your dad, but I've chosen you. Are you going to make yourself available? Are you looking for opportunities for God to use you? You may be the underdog, But God uses the underdog. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father.